So I turn you to that second chapter that Ethan read to us. And you'll see on the sheet that we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 14 together this evening. So Titus is our Bible book of the month. Don't think that now, because it's been read in your hearing, that that's it for the month. You don't need to read it anymore. It's a lovely letter, and it gives reward to studying it and meditating on it. And then also we've got Philemon, which will take you even shorter amount of time to read. But again, it's a wonderful little book, little letter. And encourage you to read that. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So you'll see from the sheet that I want us to think about three things tonight. I want us to think about God's grace and Christ's appearing and our calling. God's grace, Christ's appearing, and God's and our calling. So Paul is writing to Titus. He's left Titus on the lovely little island of Crete. Some of us have been there. It's a very nice island. But he's not been left there on holiday. He's been left there with quite a difficult task. Crete was not an easy place. Even one of their own prophets has declared, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I've always felt thankful that I haven't been called to preach the gospel in Crete. It might be rather difficult to read Titus there, mightn't it? And you might think, well, that prophet was probably just having a bad day, or he just met a few not particularly nice Cretans. But this was what Cretan society was like. Generally, of course, not every single person, but generally that's what it was like. So that you couldn't trust people's word, and you couldn't get people to do anything useful because they were too busy doing something evil. I mean, it was that sort of a place. And poor old Titus then is left behind in Crete to sort out and set in order the churches that have been established there. I mean, it's wonderful that people have been converted in that place. But of course, that didn't mean that their lives were instantly sorted out in every way. They needed time to leave behind all those things and ways and attitudes that they'd lived with for so long. And you can imagine then that organizing and sorting out church life in Crete was not an easy task. But that's what Titus has been left behind to do. Chapter 1, verse 5, to set in order the things that are lacking. That's going to include training and appointing elders in the church, in the different churches, men to lead and guide and guard those churches. There's false teaching around that needs to be warned against and kept out of the church, and elders are needed to do that task. Titus is also given teaching for the various groups of people in the church, older men and older women and younger men and younger women and servants, telling them that what their lives are now to be characterized by, the sort of things that now ought to be seen in their lives as believers, things that will display the gospel. It's really what Paul is saying, isn't he? That they're to live now in a way that reflects the gospel. How does he put it at the end of verse 10? Adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Lives that sort of just show the beauty of Jesus and the gospel. That, brothers and sisters, is how we're to live. And what our lives are to display. That as people look at us, they'll say, isn't that the gospel? There's something beautiful about this gospel. I may not like it, but I can see it in these people's lives, the beauty of it. And then Paul reminds Titus then that it's the gospel of God's grace that calls us to live differently, and that then enables us to live differently. And we have these wonderful verses that remind us of some of the truths that should help us to live this different kind of of life. So I want us to think about this then. So we think about God's grace that's calling us to live in a different way. And then Christ's coming, his appearing, that is encouraging us to live in a different sort of way. And then our calling, which is calling us to live in a different way. So let's think first of all then about God's grace. That's verse 11 and 12. Let's ask a few questions. They're there on the sheet. What is grace? That's a key word, isn't it? And it's a key theme. It's the heart of the Bible's message. Grace. We often say, don't we, younger ones here, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is a word that we like the sound of, but when we really understand it, it's often a word that people struggle with. Why? Because grace humbles us and exalts God. And naturally, we don't like that. We like something that exalts us and brings God down to our level. So it is actually a word. So we sang, didn't we? We were singing it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Well, we sang that. And then, what do we have to sing next? That saves a wretch like me. Did you notice that? You called yourself a wretch tonight. Were you happy to do that? I mean, that's what we were and still are, really, aren't we? Grace does that, doesn't it? It is amazing, but it humbles us and exalts God, because grace is the undeserved love and mercy of God. That's what it is, isn't it? Grace is God freely, unconditionally showing us mercy, even though we don't in the least bit deserve it. Because of our sin, we deserve nothing from a holy God except his wrath. We can't claim anything from him. You can't demand grace. You can't insist on it. But God's grace means that he has mercy on us. He doesn't give us what we deserve and instead shows us and gives us what we don't deserve, his love and his kindness. Some of you remember, do you remember that illustration that Stephen Curry gave us a number of years ago when he came? It's a helpful illustration. If you broke into my house and stole my wallet and some of my money, well, there wouldn't be very much money in there, but if you did, if it was a good day and there was some money in there and you ran out and I ran after you and I got hold of you and I grabbed you, if I phoned the police and got you arrested and punished, that would be justice. And you couldn't have any complaint about it. You deserved it. If I said, give me the money back and I'll let you off, that would be mercy. Not giving you what you deserve. You deserve to be just for justice and I've let you off. But if I said, okay, you can go and keep the money, then that's grace, isn't it? Giving you what you don't deserve. It's key to understanding the gospel, isn't it? We have to come to see that we need grace and depend on grace, and any hope of acceptance before God is going to be on those grounds. Now, that's humbling, but it's good news for every one of us here tonight, because we don't have to wonder and work out, am I worthy? Am I deserving? That's not the issue. The issue is God gracious? And he is. So what is grace? It's God's undeserved, unconditional mercy and kindness. How is it displayed? How is it being displayed? Well, Paul says here, doesn't it? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, the Greek word there is the word we get our word epiphany from. It's speaking about the visible appearing of something that was hidden. Now, of course, in many ways, God's grace has always been evident since the beginning of the world. I mean, all creation, all God's provision is telling us that God is gracious. The sun and the rain and the crops that grow and everything that we have and every blessing, it's all saying God is a gracious God. But now Paul says that grace has appeared. It's been made visible in a new way, in a wonderful way. And how is that? Well, it's, of course, in Jesus Christ, isn't it? The same word appear, this same Greek word appears in verse 13 as well, when it's speaking about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's speaking about his second appearing. But he's already appeared once. He's already come once. And it's in him, isn't it, ultimately, that God's grace has been revealed. There we see just how gracious God is, that he sent his Son, that in Jesus he's come into our world. So what did John say? We beheld him full of grace and truth. God sent his Son. So he's the ultimate display. That's how it's appeared. Do you want to see the grace of God? How gracious God is. Look at Jesus Christ. Third question. What does this grace bring? Well, Paul says here, doesn't it? I'm not making it up. The grace of God, that brings salvation. That brings salvation. Because of our sin, brothers and sisters, we were perishing. We were lost. We were heading for hell. Judgment was hanging over us. Eternal punishment was awaiting us. Justly so. I mean, it's not just that we sort of broke into God's house and stole a bit of money. We trampled on everything precious to him. We'd gone our own way and done our own thing and shaken our little fist at him. And we deserved his wrath, and yet in his grace, he saved us. He's forgiven us and pardoned us and cleansed us and adopted us and brought us into his family and given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All those things, that this is what grace has brought. It's brought salvation. God has taken us out of the pit and the filth, and he's washed us and cleansed us and clothed us and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, as we're thinking this morning. What a wonderful thing salvation is. You're saved. If you're a Christian here tonight, you've been saved. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you need to be saved. That is your great need, isn't it? You're a sinner. And you're under God's judgment. And it's the most serious thing in all the world. How are you going to deal with that? You can't. Your only hope is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We don't naturally like grace, do we? We want to save ourselves. You go and tell the natural person in the street that they can't get themselves to heaven and they can't earn their place with God, and they won't like it. They don't like it. And neither would we if it weren't for God's grace and mercy and humbling us and opening our hearts to it. But that's what it brings. Who has it appeared to? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Well, that's good news, isn't it? That doesn't mean, of course, that all accept God's grace or that all are saved. The Bible's very clear about that. But God's grace in Christ is shown to all. It's displayed to all. It's offered to all types of people. All unworthy, wretched sinners. The grace of God is offered to all, isn't it? The call to repent and believe goes out to everyone. All men everywhere commanded to repent. Anyone who comes and casts themselves on the grace of God will be received. It's the truth, isn't it? We can offer this grace to all. We can urge every single person to cast themselves on the grace of God. Tell them that's your only hope. Go to God. Go to his grace. And this grace has been displayed in Jesus Christ to all people, all men, everyone. Gospel's to be preached to them all. And this grace, if you're not a Christian here tonight, appears to you. It's here this evening, if we can put it like that, in Jesus Christ. So that on the day of judgment, if you've never come to Christ, you'll have no one to blame but yourself. Because God's grace is freely offered to you. Freely. What does this grace teach? Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Verse 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what God's grace in salvation, Paul says, is teaching us. Now, that's interesting because the grace of God has often been used as an excuse, actually, for living in the opposite way, as an excuse for sin. Even in Paul's day, there were those who were saying that, weren't they? Let's continue in sin that grace may abound. You know, the fact that God is gracious and we're saved by grace and not by the law means that we can just not worry too much. And down through the centuries, there have been those, we call them antinomians, don't we? Anti the law, who've used the grace of God and said, you know, as an excuse for sin. Or there have been those who've gone the opposite extreme and been nervous about emphasizing grace too much in case people should sort of become casual. But Paul considers the grace of God that it should have the opposite effect. That it's teaching us to be godly and encouraging us to be godly. That it's by grace and in God's grace and motivated by God's grace that we strive to be godly. You see, what do we see displayed in the grace of God in Jesus Christ in the cross? Well, we see God's love of righteousness, don't we? We see God's hatred of sin. We see God's passion for righteousness and justice and truth. We see that sin isn't a light matter with God. And so as we look and as we experience the grace of God, it's teaching us, isn't it, that God's called us to be sober and righteous and godly, to say no to ungodliness and no to worldly lusts. God's grace teaches us that and it motivates us towards that. The true response to God's grace is not to say sin doesn't matter and be casual about it. It's to be passionate about holiness. The more we understand of God's free, sovereign grace, the more holy we'll become. I wonder if we believe that. The more I preach free, sovereign grace, that it's not about you, it's not about what you've done or could do, it's about what Jesus has done, the more holy we'll be. That's what Paul is saying here. So we need to preach grace, don't we? Not bash one another. Say, look how gracious God is. Look what His grace has done, sending His Son. Look how gracious God's been. Isn't He wonderful? Isn't He good? Why would you want to live for worldly lust and sin when you've got this God who's so good and calls you to be holy? So God's grace. Remember that this week as you go to work. And you've got those difficult situations and difficult people and hard things to face. Remember God's grace. Secondly, Christ's appearing. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this morning we're thinking about His ascension into heaven, and we read from Acts, didn't we? Acts 1. And as the disciples are looking and wondering, two angels appear and say in the same way that He went to heaven, He will one day return from heaven. And he's come once. The whole of the Old Testament has anticipated that. And the New Testament leaves us looking for this second coming. Just notice a few things with me about this verse. Notice the way in which Paul describes Christ, just to add to what we were thinking about a little bit this morning. How does he describe Jesus here? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is not saying our great God, one person, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. These are both describing Jesus Christ. He's our great God, and he's our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we were thinking this morning, wasn't it? We worship him. Why? If he's not God, we mustn't worship. We shouldn't worship him, but we do because he's God. Remember how Paul puts it in Philippians 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, can be translated, being in very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So what's robbery? Robbery is taking something that's not yours, that you don't have a claim on it, and you take it. That's robbery. Well, for Jesus to claim to be God is not robbery, because that's who he is. He's the great God. He's the second person of the glorious Godhead, the glorious Trinity. That's who he is. But he's also our Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the God who's come to rescue us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. The one who came to seek and save that which was lost. Perhaps the most wonderful word in the sentence is the little word our. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who he is, isn't he? He's ours. That's a wonderful thing. We say he's my Savior. And he's our Savior together. And our God. Something personal about it, isn't there? Notice how Paul describes his appearing. It's described, isn't it, as his glorious appearing. The glorious appearing. So this the appearing that will reveal the glory of Jesus. So again, we were thinking this morning, weren't we, about his first coming, how humble it was. You know, we sort of glamorized it a bit with all the Christmas stuff, haven't we? But it's low key and humble. It's Nazareth and Bethlehem and the stable and the manger and the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and Bethany, and you know, he humbles himself, doesn't he? He goes to the cross. But it's clear that his second coming, brothers and sisters, is going to be very different to that. It's going to be a glorious appearing. It's going to be marked by glory. He's not going to come in some little stable in Bethlehem, is he? This next time, the heavens will open. And the glory of Jesus is going to be revealed. You remember how he puts it himself in Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Let's be absolutely clear about this. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be utterly overwhelming. It's going to be glorious, isn't it? It's going to bring an end to all things. There's not going to be a veil. There's not going to be a hiding anything. It's going to be a display of his glory. Glory that those disciples just got a glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or the glory that John saw in that vision in Revelation 1 that made him fall like dead on the ground. It's a glory that's going to silence every excuse. All those arrogant people who were so defiant. You imagine, unless he repents, Richard Dawkins on the day when Jesus comes again. He won't be arguing from his book. Every mouth will be shut. Every excuse, every sin will be seen for what it is. you're here tonight and you're making excuses for why you've not trusted Christ or why you're not sure, all those excuses will be silenced, won't they, on the judgment day. And every kind of righteousness will seem like filthy rags. What an appearing it will be, a glorious appearing, a triumphant appearing. Everyone will be gathered. But notice how we view Christ's appearing. As God's people, at the beginning of verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. So, first of all, we're looking for it. That means it's in our minds and in our thoughts. We're thinking about it and waiting for it. Even longing for it. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? Because there's a sense in which we think about what it's going to involve, and there's something overwhelming about it, isn't there? That makes you tremble a bit, if you're honest. And yet, as God's people, we're looking and we're longing. We live in this world, and it's this present age, this fleeting age. And as we enjoy things in it, and as God's good to us, and we've got so much to be thankful for, and lives to live, and yet we're living for an age to come. As Paul say, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter puts it, looking for a hastening the coming of the day of God. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Our trouble when life is easy and comfortable and persecution is slight is that we become comfortable, don't we? And settled. And we're not longing for the Lord's return or thinking about the Lord's return as much as we should be. But that's what God's people are. Our Bible book of the month last month was 1 Thessalonians, wasn't it? And it's that lovely little description of the believers at the end of chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Turned from idols to God, we're serving God, we're waiting for his Son from heaven. And notice that Paul calls it a blessed hope. A blessed hope. We're looking for this blessed hope. Now, do you have hope tonight? Do you have hope? Such a sad description, isn't it, of the unbeliever in Ephesians, isn't it? Without hope. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's how the unbeliever is described. What a terrible thing to have no hope. No future. Everything just in this little world of floods and viruses and accidents and where your life's going by in a flash. But as Christians, we have a blessed hope. Don't we? The Bible, of course, when it speaks about hope, is describing something that it's a hope simply because it hasn't happened yet. God promised it, but it hasn't happened. I noticed that it appears a few times, isn't it, in Titus, so that in chapter 1 and verse 2, isn't it? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So we've got a hope. It's a hope of eternal life. Hope of glory. The hope of Christ's return. That's our hope, isn't it? And Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes again, yes, it's going to be awesome, but it's going to be wonderful. And he will be vindicated. And as his people will be vindicated. And he's going to make everything new and have a new creation and deal with sin and it's going to be more wonderful than we could ever imagine. That's our hope. It's not surprising. It's called a blessed hope, a happy hope, we could say. It's a It's the hope of eternal blessedness, eternal happiness and peace and joy. We don't have that in this world, do we? But it's to come. And even the anticipation of it brings blessing, doesn't it? We do. We have there's a joy, there's a happiness. A bit like perhaps sometimes, you know, thinking about and booking and planning your holiday, it makes you a bit happy, doesn't it? Sometimes it makes you more happy than the holiday because it rains the whole time when you actually get there, and the actual anticipation is more wonderful. But there is a blessing. It's a happy hope. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to see the Lord. We're going to be with our brothers and sisters forever, and it's going to be glorious. And it's a blessed hope. I think that's one of the reasons Peter calls it, isn't he, in 1 Peter 1, a living hope, because it's already in us. Eternal life has already begun in us, and it's a blessed hope. So when you go to work tomorrow, or do whatever you do tomorrow, remember God's grace that's just been lavished on you and is changing you and calling you to something better. And remember Christ's appearing. It could be tomorrow. And we're waiting for it. And then finally, remember our calling. Remember our calling. Our calling now is to live righteous, godly lives, full of good works, lives that are like Jesus' life, lives that show the beauty of the gospel, lives that do adorn the gospel. Notice that our calling is due to what he's done. So verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. So what did Jesus do? He gave himself for us. Just think about that for a moment. He gave himself for you. Jesus did. He gave himself for you. He left heaven for you and came to the world for you and was the man of sorrows for you and lived for you and suffered for you and wept for you and died for you. Gave himself for us. All the way to the cross for us. And why did he do it? To redeem us from every lawless deed. Purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He did it in order to deliver you. That's what redeem means, isn't it? The payment of the price to set the slave free. We were all slaves of sin. And he's delivered us. He set us free so that we can be different people. Be the people he calls us to be. Set us free from slavery to sin so we can be slaves of righteousness, he says in Romans chapter 6, doesn't he? So our calling is due to what he has done. And our calling is due to what we have become, because what are we now? His own special people. We belong to Jesus now. He's our king. We were once not a people. Now we're the people of God, and brought into all these things by his grace. And what are his people to be characterized by? Well, godliness, holiness. We're not of this world anymore. We're not to live for worldly lust, but we're to be characterized by good works. What does he say at the end of the verse? Zealous for good works. Passionate about good works. Passionate about being good and doing good. So actually, Ethan began the service, didn't he, with Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. By grace you've been saved, through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But he goes on, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for them. That we might live in a different way. So as God's people, we're to be characterized now by this intense passion to do good, for good works. To show the love of Christ in our in our lives and in our actions and in the way that we live and the way that we interact, the way that we care for one another, the way that we are with people around us. And I think I put it on the sheet, giving an overview of Titus, that good works is a theme. I wondered if you picked it up when you read it through again. Just notice that. How often good works are mentioned? We're not to shy away from that, are we? We're saved by grace, and that's what enables us and motivates us. But it is for good works, isn't it? So that even that faithful saying in chapter 3, isn't it, verse 8, it's a faithful saying. I want you to affirm this. Those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. Be different. Stand out. That's our calling, isn't it? Faith without works, says James, is not real faith. That's all. Remember, Paul says in Galatians 6, 9 and 10, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Three things to shape our lives. Three things to shape our priorities, the way we live this week. Remember these three things: God's grace, Christ's appearing, our calling as the people of God.